Amen. I read a book not too long ago called Just Mercy, a story of justice and redemption. And the author is a man, an attorney, by the name of Brian Stevenson. I highly recommend this book to you. It really was eye-opening for me. Katie, my wife, is reading it now, and I think she would say the same thing. So if you don't believe me, you can believe my wife. I think she would also recommend it to you. The author, Brian Stevenson, graduated from Harvard Law School, and then in 1994, he began what's called the Equal Justice Initiative, and it's based in Montgomery, Alabama. You may have heard of this man. You may not have. He's been in the news more recently because he also helped to build and launch what's called the National Memorial for Peace and Justice, or known kind of more informally as the National Lynching Memorial, which also is in downtown Montgomery, Alabama. And this museum, this memorial, opened up just a couple months ago to honor the nearly 4,400 African Americans who were lynched, who were hung between 1877 until 1950, primarily in the South. Anyway, back to the book. The book is really about the work that Stevenson and the other attorneys that's part of the Equal Justice Initiative have done over the years. And the aim of this kind of nonprofit group is to come alongside convicted criminals, primarily wrongly accused criminals, and especially those on death row in Alabama who are unable to financially pay for the legal services that they really need in order to properly appeal their case. Back when the Equal Justice Initiative began, I'm not sure of the laws now, but initially when this group began, the state of Alabama did not provide financial resources for condemned criminals on death row. Some states do, some states don't. I'm not sure about Alabama at the time. But the book highlights a number of people and a number of cases. But the main story kind of running throughout the whole book is the case of a man by the name of Walter McMillian. Got a picture of Walter as well. That's Walter McMillian, and he is from the city of Monroeville, Alabama. And that may ring a bell to you or it may not. Harper Lee wrote a book you may have read, probably you have read, called To Kill a Mockingbird, and she is also from Monroeville. Anyway, an 18-year-old woman by the name of Rhonda Morrison was murdered on November 1st, 1986, at a local clothes cleaning business in Monroeville. And the murder was kind of a mystery. The law enforcement officers were unable to really secure any leads. Nobody really knew anything about what happened. There were no witnesses to it, and this was all just kind of a mystery. Until the June of the next year, of June 1987, when the local authorities arrested Walter McMillian for the crime of murdering this young woman. And McMillian pleaded from the very beginning, insisted upon his innocence. He said that he had been at a fish fry and that there were a number of witnesses who were there as well that could testify that he had been nowhere near the cleaners at the designated time. For reasons unknown, after his arrest, McMillian was immediately sent to await his trial from the Alabama death row. That doesn't normally happen. I'm not sure why this happened. I'm not sure why it was allowed to happen. But he was sent there to the Holman State Prison, where he awaited his trial for about 15 months. He was indicted in December of 1987, and then a trial began in August of 1988. There was no physical hard evidence that could connect McMillian to the murder scene. A career criminal by the name of Ralph Myers, who was also arrested as part of the crime, provided the main testimony, the main accusation against McMillian, claiming, or he accused McMillian of murdering Morrison. And then a couple of other local people from that area came forward as well and said that they saw McMillian's truck at the cleaners during the time when the murder took place. The jury of the trial ignored the lack of evidence against McMillian. They disregarded the multiple eyewitnesses who testified that they had been with McMillian during the time of the crime. Again, there was no physical evidence, no DNA, no fingerprints, no security cameras, nothing that at all that could place McMillian at the scene of the crime. The trial lasted a day and a half, and McMillian, on September 17, 1988, was quickly found guilty by the jury, and the jury recommended a life sentence. 2 days after that, the judge of the case, his name is Robert E. Lee Key Jr., overturned the jury's life sentence kind of recommendation and switched from a life sentence for McMillian to basically to a sentence he was going to die. He would go to death row. He would be sentenced to death for the murder of Rhonda Morrison. In Alabama, there, at least at this time, I'm not sure now, there's a policy called judge override. And that allows the judge, in some circumstances, to change the recommendation from a jury. So as you might expect, McMillian was devastated. He had been on death row for the past year and a half, serving time for a crime that he insisted that he did not commit. And now he would be sent back to death row, where he was, this time as a condemned criminal, awaiting his execution. The justice system, at least from the perspective of Walter McMillian, had failed him miserably. This was certainly not the first time that our justice system, as good as it is, certainly do not hear me today condemning with a blanket statement our justice system. I think our justice system is the best in the world. But at times, we get things wrong. I think probably all of us would acknowledge that. We have policemen in our congregation, and probably they would say occasionally things are off, things go in the wrong direction. In our passage this morning, all of that to say, in our passage this morning, we find Jesus kind of embroiled in a trial of his own, where he would also face ridicule and mockery, really just a sense of a mockery of the justice system at that time. And where a kangaroo court would also find Jesus guilty of crimes that we know that he did not commit. You may recall, if you were with us last Sunday, that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The bulk of our time was spent thinking about Jesus in the garden, where he has invited his inner three, Peter, James, and John, to accompany him there, and they are unable to stay awake as Jesus pours out his heart to God the Father. Mark tells us that Jesus is greatly distressed. He's troubled, and he says this to his closest friends in Mark 14:34. Look in your Bibles there. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Look at what happens in the next couple of verses. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And then this was really the part of the verse we spent a lot of our time in. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. We did our best last week to kind of unpack that phrase, remove this cup from me. And we thought about what the hour has come, the hour is here, what that means and what the cup means. And we said that the cup is an Old Testament metaphor for God's righteous wrath towards sin that Jesus will soon drink on the cross. It's fascinating and I think important to me to point out that what's going on here in Mark 14, all of this stuff that we've been seeing over the past few weeks in Mark 14, things are operating really on two different levels. There's the level of what we can see. If you were there at the time, the things that you could literally see with your eyes, Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial, the court, the trial that Jesus is about to go through before the Sanhedrin. He'll be found guilty of blasphemy. Peter will deny him. All of these things that Mark has been just laying out plainly for us to see, what we'll see in the coming weeks as well. All of those things are what we can see. But friends, we know that more is going on here than simply what the eye can see. Right? We can see certain things and we can read certain things, but we know that underlying what the eye can see, things are going on really on the spiritual plane, on the spiritual level, where Jesus is about to drink this cup of God's wrath? Is he simply referring to the ordeal of the betrayal and the denial and the crucifixion, or is more involved here? I would argue that certainly more is involved here, as the cup of God's wrath that Jesus will drink on the cross is a reference to the substitutionary death of Jesus that Jesus will drink on the cross to appease the wrath of God that God feels toward our sin. And when we repent and believe and trust in Jesus for salvation, the wrath that God feels toward our sin, we can trust and believe that that was absorbed, not by us, but by Jesus when he hung on the cross. The disciples and others at hand during the events of Mark 14 were not able to fully see and grasp that. All they could see was just really what was right in front of them, the trial and the betrayal and the abandonment of the disciples, all of those things going on. But friends, if our focus this morning is simply on the wrongful conviction of Jesus, as we'll see in just a moment, then we will really miss the most important part of this story. Time and time again, we've seen Jesus put his trust and confidence in God the Father, that God's providential plan and purpose will be carried out. We saw that in Mark 14, verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him," a reference to what was written about Jesus in the Old Testament. How about Mark 14, 49? "Day after day I was with you in the temple," Jesus said, "teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." Jesus prayed, "Not what I will, Father, but what you will." Jesus ultimately surrendered to the will and providence and plan of God the Father. Things are happening just as had been written and predicted about the way they would happen from the Old Testament. We left off last week with Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. Verse 50 says they all left him and fled. Jesus, his disciples flee the garden, and as he's being taken away, this is kind of where we pick up in the story. One of the disciples shows back up. May surprise you. Look at verse 53. "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." We've seen a number of times in the Gospel of Mark, if you've been with us from the beginning, if you've been kind of paying attention as we've gone along, Mark uses over and over what's called the sandwich literary technique. Probably not the first time you've heard me mention that. You may have forgotten, but over and over again, we've seen this where essentially Mark introduces a topic, a theme. He goes to something else, and then he comes back to it. Here in this case, he mentions Peter here in verse 54, and then he's about to move to the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and then in verse 66, he will come back to Peter. So we'll pick back up with Peter in verse 66. "Jesus is now in front of the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the high priest." In other words, the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling, governing class of people, the people who had the authority to put Jesus away, maybe not to convict him to death, but they didn't have that authority. Eventually, Jesus would have to go in front of Pilate, who had the authority to do that. But at this point, they are before the high priest. A man, according to Matthew and John, is whose name is Caiaphas. Mark doesn't tell us that, but Matthew and John do, who presided over the Sanhedrin from the years 18 to 36 A.D. So Jesus' enemies have him right where they want him, where they wanted him really from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Finally, Jesus has been arrested. Finally, Jesus has his day in court, so to speak. It's early in the morning before the sun rises. This angry mob of people are there, all of these religious people. They've gathered at the home of Caiaphas to witness Jesus stand trial before Caiaphas. So heavy things are going on here. Look in your Bibles at verses 55 through 59. "Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." So there's all these people trying to accuse Jesus of the wrongs he supposedly has done. But Mark tells us here that nobody could agree. Right, they were making all these accusations, leveling all these charges against Jesus, but Mark tells us none of their testimonies agreed, which according to the Old Testament law, that really prohibited them from sentencing Jesus to death. Consider what we read in Deuteronomy 17:6. "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So Jewish law required at the time, if you were going to give someone the death penalty, there had to be at least two witnesses who could corroborate and say that this person committed this crime. Mark tells us that simply did not happen. Mark says, as he relates these so-called proceedings, that the chief priest and the council are trying in every which way to get some witnesses to agree on something, but no such testimony can be found. Right? Because the things they were lobbying against Jesus, leveling at Jesus, were not true. As we stop and think just for a moment, I think it's worth noting as well, all of the different things Jesus has been experiencing, at least just in the past couple weeks here in Mark 14. We noted first the betrayal by Judas, one of his 12, betrayed Jesus. We thought about, as we are betrayed as well in our lives at times, we have a friend we can relate to, a friend who can relate to us. Jesus has been betrayed by someone he loves. We thought about Jesus being abandoned and deserted by his disciples, those he loved and cared about. Sometimes those that we love, but perhaps a spouse or a child or a good friend, abandons us and leaves us, and we're left to deal with that abandonment. Here in these verses, we discover that Jesus also had to deal with false testimony against him. Probably all of us, if we've lived long enough, have experienced this very thing. Maybe not in court, hopefully not in court, but all of us have probably friends or family members or people from church who have just said things about us that are just not true. And Jesus can relate to that as well. Most of us have not had to deal with like what Walter McMillian had to deal with, this testimony that he claimed was false in court while he maintained his innocence. You know, McMillian was a human being like the rest of us. Though he says he didn't commit that crime, he's guilty like the rest of us in that we all have done things wrong. But the point of contrast here is Jesus. Right? Jesus is not like Walter McMillian, and Jesus is not like me, and Jesus is not like you. He is without sin, the scriptures tell us. He is blameless. He never broke a commandment. He never broke a law. He lived a blameless life before God. And here we have all of these people just hurling these false accusations against him, saying Jesus did this, Jesus did that, Jesus said this, Jesus said that. So friend, if you're a victim of false testimony, you are in good company. Jesus knows what you're dealing with. We'll see how he handled that in just a minute. Things get even more interesting in the next set of verses. Look at verses 50 and following. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, oh, this is Caiaphas, inserts himself here in the trial, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. These are absolutely astonishing verses. If you really stop and think about what's going on here, what Jesus does and what Jesus says, it really is simply astonishing. How does Jesus respond to the false accusations that are leveled against him? He remains silent and does not say a word. Now, if you're like me, if someone says something about me that is untrue, the very first thing I want to do is what? Is speak up and say, no, that's just not right. That's false. That didn't happen the way you said, or I didn't say this, or I didn't say that. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus does not defend himself. How many of us, church, have the self-restraint and the humility and the confidence in God to vindicate us that we don't feel the need to set the record straight ourselves? Maybe occasionally we've done that, but by and large, probably most of us, that's simply not true. When we hear that someone has said something false against us, the first thing we want to do is set the record straight. Makes me think of Isaiah 53, verse 7, where Isaiah the prophet, I believe, wrote this about Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet what? Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Corresponds exactly with what verse 61 of Mark 14 says. But he remained silent and made no answer. Then we see Caiaphas, again, insert himself into the trial and ask Jesus this really important question. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Let me translate that for us to make it a little easier to understand. Caiaphas wants to know from Jesus, Jesus, are you the Messiah and are you the Son of God? The word Christ means Messiah. When we read Son of the Blessed, Jewish people in those days often did not speak the name of God, so they would sub in other words as a substitute for God. So are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? That's what Caiaphas wants to know. Again, if we think back to the context of the entire book of Mark, again, this is why we're doing what we're doing. So we have a whole book's worth of context here. We know that over and over again, especially in the early chapters of Mark, Jesus did his best to avoid that question, avoid answering that question. It's not that he was afraid of answering it. It just wasn't time for everyone to know who he truly was. Over and over again, people in the Gospel of Mark, they get the identity of Jesus correctly, and Jesus would tell them what? Don't tell anybody else. Right, it's kind of a secret at this point in the game. Don't tell anyone else. But here, we don't find that happening, do we? Here, Jesus agrees that it is time. The time has come. The hour is at hand. The truth must come out. Are you the Messiah? Caiaphas wants to know. Are you the Son of God? Listen to what Jesus says in verse 62. And Jesus said, "I am." People who say that the Jesus in the Gospel of Mark does not claim to be God or not claim to be the Son of God clearly have not read Isaiah or Mark 14:62. Jesus said, "I am," and then he says this, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Church, this could be the most astonishing thing that Jesus says in the entire book of Mark. You say, "I'm not really astonished by that. I don't understand why that could be so astonishing." It is, and we've talked about this a little bit over the past few months. When Jesus says what he does here, when he references, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven, Jesus is referencing Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And he is acknowledging to Caiaphas that, yes, he is the Messiah, yes, he is the Son of God, and yes, he is the fulfillment of both of those passages. You say, "I'm still not astonished by that." Well, you will be when you read what we read in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So let's go there for just a minute and think about the full context of what we read in these verses. Jesus claims to be the Son of Man figure in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what we read in these verses. And imagine how you would respond if a human being said that he was this Son of Man figure in Daniel 7. Daniel says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," so there we have the clouds that Jesus mentions, "there came one like a" what? "Like a Son of Man." Jesus is saying that he is the Son of Man. "And he came to the Ancient of Days." That's a reference to God the Father. You can go back to the original context and get that. "And was presented before him." So the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days. Jesus is presented before God the Father. Listen to verse 14. "And to him," to the Son of Man, to Jesus, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." What an astonishing claim that Jesus makes. Imagine someone making that claim today, saying that I am that Daniel 7 figure. What if I said that today, and that I've said to you today that all people everywhere should serve me, and that my kingdom will last forever and ever and ever, that my kingdom will have no end. It will be an eternal kingdom. If I said that, you would do what? Hopefully you would usher me off the platform. Right? Because I'd be crazy. I can't make those claims. You know, there's coming a day in my future when I will no longer be living here on this earth. And the same is true for all of you. Jesus himself can make this claim only because it's true of him. Right? And we have to decide, do we believe this or not? Do we believe that Jesus really is this Daniel 7, the figure that he claims to be. So either Jesus is crazy himself, or this is true. And that's really a question that all of us have to wrestle with, because normal people, sane people, don't make claims like this. Don't give me this, as C.S. Lewis has famously argued, and a lot of other people. Don't give me this nonsense that Jesus was a good teacher when he makes claims like this. Either Jesus was the Son of God and these claims that he makes are true about him, or Jesus is as loony as can be. To me, that's the only two choices we have. What else can we say about him? Jesus makes this astonishing claim, and we don't have to question whether or not those listening understood the claim he was making. How do we know that? Look at verses 63 and 64. And the high priest, Caiaphas, tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need?" Why would the high priest tear his garments if he did not clearly understand what Jesus is saying here? "You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. You have heard his blasphemy. There is no ambiguity here. Jesus is plainly and clearly arguing and making the case that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and he puts himself on equal footing with God by quoting Daniel 7, and Caiaphas immediately renders judgment. He tore his clothes and declared Jesus to be guilty of blasphemy. Jesus had dishonored God by claiming to be God himself. The result, all those in attendance said, "This man must die." Again, they didn't have the legal authority to do that. That's why they'll send him off to Pilate, Lord willing, when we come back to Mark 15. But we'll see that later. But at this point, the Sanhedrin, the religious council, have declared Jesus to be guilty of blasphemy. Guilty of blasphemy. Look at verse 65. Look at what happens next. "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." This makes me think of Isaiah 50, 5 and 6. See if this doesn't sound to you like what's going on with Jesus here. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and what? And spitting." Right? Even these minor, seemingly minor details were all prophesied hundreds of years before, that things were going to happen in exactly this way. And Jesus says in so many words, "All of these things are true about me." It's almost too much to fathom that Jesus is the one that's enduring this, right? The Son of Man figure from Daniel 7, all of these things we've been learning about Jesus. Jesus is this divine figure, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And friends, he's being beaten and mocked and spit on and challenged to reveal who it was spitting on him and striking him, as if Jesus did not know who it was. Jesus knew who it was, but Jesus chose not to respond. We want to scream here, at least I do, "Jesus, do something," right? Stand up for yourself, defend yourself, put these people where they belong. It's Jesus, please do something. You are not giving these people much evidence that your claims to be divine are true. Divine people aren't treated the way that Jesus is being treated. Author Philip Yancey, who I really like for his honesty, wrote a book called The Jesus I Never Knew, and he makes this comment. He says, "Jesus looked to be the least Messiah-like figure in all of Israel at this moment." Right? We understand that. We can relate to that. The Messiah wasn't supposed to be, some people did not understand that the Messiah was going to suffer and be killed. And in the midst of all this, we know that Peter is in the courtyard below dealing with his own set of problems. Now, we need to give our friend Peter a little bit of credit here. We all know what he's about to do. That story's been told a number of times. But we need to remember what he said previously, Mark 14, 29, when Jesus says, all of you are going to deny me and abandon me and desert me. Peter says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Right? Jesus, the big man here, saying, "I'm not going to do what these other disciples do." Verse 31, Mark 14, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." We know from Mark 14:50 that in the garden they all flee, they all desert Jesus. But we know from verse 54 at the beginning of our passage that Peter followed Jesus at a distance. And Peter is in the courtyard. So again, let's give him a little bit of credit. Up to this point, he's doing okay. But we know that that's not how the story ends. Look at verses 66 and following. We're almost done. And as Peter was below, in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. There are a few sadder verses, sadder passages, I think, in all of Scripture as this beloved disciple and friend of Jesus sadly does exactly what Jesus had said he was going to do. He was going to deny him three times before the rooster crowed. Many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. It's hard to believe it. It's been like 15 years or so since that movie came out. I was in college at the time when that came out. Lots of powerful, memorable moments in that movie. But for me, the scene that has just stuck with me all these years is really this scene right here. When Peter has denied Jesus three times, and then in the scene, the directors and videographers did such a good job portraying this, where Jesus looks up from being beaten and abused, and he and Peter look at each other. And to me, that's one of the most moving scenes, I think, in any movie that I have ever seen, as it captures just the emotion and the feelings that both Jesus and Peter were experiencing. You say, "I don't see that in Mark 14, that Peter and Jesus looked at each other." Well, we don't see that in Mark, but Luke we do, Luke 22:61. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord." Can you imagine? I can't fathom what Peter was experiencing at this time. The song the band played, "Can't Take the Pain," written from the perspective of Peter, as Drew mentioned. "No, I didn't see this one coming. It suddenly snuck up on me. I can't say you didn't tell me so. I can't say you didn't warn me. Well, I can't take the pain knowing that I left you, and I can't bear the shame of knowing I was wrong. But I'll take the blame for everything I've done, but I can't take the pain of leaving you alone. I was there when they accused you, but I guess I was too afraid. Not just once and not just twice, but three times I denied your name. Well, I can't take the pain knowing that I left you, and I can't bear the shame of knowing I was wrong. But I'll take the blame for everything I've done, but I can't take the pain of leaving you alone." I wonder this morning, church, if we can relate to Peter. Perhaps we haven't verbally denied Jesus in the way that Peter did, that when someone asks us if we're a Christian, if we're a follower of Jesus, we may not have ever said, "No, I'm not," when really we were. Probably most of us have not done that. But friends, I wonder sometimes if we don't do the very same thing that Peter does with our words, with our actions, with our attitudes, with our thoughts. We claim to know Jesus and love him, but oftentimes the things we do and say, let's face it, tell a different story. And I think though we may not have denied Jesus the way that Peter does here, I think we are also guilty of a similar thing, which to me makes me thankful that John writes what he does in John chapter 1, verse 17. Listen to what John says. He says, "For the law was given through Moses, but what? But grace and truth came through Jesus." Grace and truth, right? That's the hope we have in the gospel, that there's grace for us, that Jesus loves us in spite of who we are and what we do. We know from reading on in the gospels that Jesus restores Peter, right? We see the fullest treatment of that in John 21. You can go back and read that. Peter denies Jesus three times, and Peter asks Jesus three times, "Do you love me?" And he gives him some instructions There's forgiveness and there's grace, church, when we've been rescued and redeemed by Jesus. So maybe, you know, don't despair this morning. If you're a Christian and you recognize that you have betrayed Jesus by what you've done and said, perhaps in recent days even, just remember that through Jesus comes grace and truth. And Jesus died on the cross to atone for our sins. And we've been forgiven and rescued and redeemed by what Jesus did. Walter McMillian was eventually vindicated, thank the Lord, for his wrongful conviction. Brian Stevenson, the author I mentioned previously, who was 28 years old at the time, took on McMillian's case. I've got a picture of when he was released. There's McMillian with his hand raised, and then the author of the book with standing beside him. Went through the appeal process, and eventually the truth came out. Ralph Myers, the key witness, later recanted his testimony against McMillian, acknowledged that he had made the whole thing up, that he didn't know McMillian prior to the case, was not there when the murder was committed. He had actually been coerced and pressured by the local sheriff to provide false testimony against this man. Additional evidence had been suppressed. Other witnesses admitted that they had committed perjury. The men who said they saw McMillian's truck at the cleaners, they all recanted their stories as well. In short, McMillian had been the victim of malicious, tragic, and racially motivated injustice. And on March 2nd, 1993, he was exonerated. All charges were dropped, and he was set free nearly 6 years after being arrested for a crime that he did not commit. Friend, don't despair. Jesus was also vindicated, wasn't he? Sure, it's bleak here in Mark 14. It'll be even bleaker in Mark 15. Jesus suffered and died not for his crimes, but for ours. He suffered and died not for his sins, but for ours. But friends, the hope I have today and the hope that I offer you today is on the third day after his death, God the Father vindicated God the Son. And God the Father set the record straight. And Jesus overcame and triumphed over sin, over death, over the devil, over all of his enemies. Listen to how Paul begins the book of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We've seen that over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. Mark points us back continually. Jesus points us back continually to the Old Testament. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. And I love verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by what? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God the Father vindicated his Son on the third day when God the Father raised his Son from the dead. Jesus uttered not a word as he was falsely accused because he knew that his Father was going to vindicate him 3 days later. That's why Jesus was able, I believe, to hold his tongue, because he knew God the Father would set the record straight. I wonder today, friends, if we have a relationship with this Messiah. Do we have a relationship with this Son of God? We can if we will call out to him and ask him to save us and rescue us. Let's pray.